Today we come to Acts chapter 15 and one of the most pivotal moments in church history. It's the very first church council that was held in Jerusalem in response to the growing number of non-Jewish Gentiles who have been responding to the good news of Jesus throughout the ancient world. And the question on the table at this council is what, if anything, in the law of Moses should be required of these new Gentile believers in Jesus. There's a group that will later become known as the Judaizers who went around insisting that Jesus and his good news of salvation by grace wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to just to believe in Jesus by grace through faith, to cast your hopes on him. You needed more, and they insisted that the Gentiles also had to obey the law of Moses from the Old Testament. And in contrast, Paul and Barnabas, our friends who have been on their missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are going to contend that Jesus is the only and all-sufficient ground for salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. And so you see, the gospel itself was at stake. That's why this council is so important. They were questioning, is Jesus enough? Is grace sufficient? Are the Gentiles really welcome? Or is law-keeping also a requirement for salvation? So this council in Jerusalem is called to settle this debate once and for all, and it becomes definitive for us in how we understand the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, that Jesus is our only and all-sufficient grounds of salvation, and that's true for Jews and Gentiles alike. And unless we think this is just some sort of historical curiosity that we just sort of, it belongs in a history class or something like that, we need to remind ourselves that every generation is in danger of losing the wonder of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As human beings, our hearts tend towards self-righteousness. Our souls appear to be allergic to grace at some level. And so the drift is always easy. The drift toward legalism, the drift toward works righteousness, the drift toward trying to take partial credit for our salvation and standing before God, this is a perennial danger for the church, and we need to pay attention to this. So let's dive in together. Let's look at this first council, and let's rediscover together today the wonder of God's amazing grace. Sound good? All right, so we're going to be in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35 today. If you want to pull out the Pew Bible, you'll join us on pages 923 to 924. 923 to 924, that's where you'll find Acts 15, verses 1 to 35. Let me give you the three points of our outline up front, and then we'll pray and dive in. The outline will be, we're going to see the controversy, the consensus, and the clarification today. There's your outline. Controversy, consensus, and clarification. Let's bow our heads, let's pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word that guides us into the clarity of the gospel, that helps us keep on path and remember the wonder of your grace. May we see it afresh and anew for the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Amen. All right, so first, the controversy. Why is this council necessary? Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Just pause for a moment. So in these first six verses, Dr. Luke is setting the table. He's giving us the backstory of the reason for this first council. Apparently, there was a group from Judea that have gone down in terms of geography, but up in terms of our map reference point. They come up to Antioch in the north from south in Judea, and they start teaching the Gentile believers there something brand new, something they never heard, and something that brings Paul and Barnabas into sharp disagreement with them. Their teaching is summarized for us in verses 1 and verse 5, where we read, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's verse 1. And in verse 5, "It is necessary to circumcise them," that's the Gentiles, "and to order them," again, the Gentiles, "to keep the law of Moses." Now, where is this coming from? You have to remember the background. So in the Old Covenant, that the covenant that God made with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, any Gentile who wanted to enter into that Old Covenant had to become a proselyte. In other words, they had to become circumcised if they were male. They had to observe the feasts. They had to do temple sacrifices. They needed to eat kosher and obey the law. In other words, they had to functionally become Jewish. Salvation was from the Jews, and so if anyone wanted to enter into that covenant that God had made with the Jewish people, they had to essentially become Jewish in order to participate in the covenant. But as we've been seeing in the book of Acts, in the new covenant, things are shifting. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that's true not just of the Jews who have come to believe in Jesus, their Messiah, but it's also true of the Samaritans. We saw this. The Samaritans were half Jews, and therefore they were wholly, eliminated from the people of God. But the Samaritans, these half Jews, when they come to believe in Jesus, they're in. We saw that. And then the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, when they come to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, when they place their faith in Him, they too are in. And we know this because the Samaritans and the Gentiles both receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did in the very beginning. So in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, we see the Holy Spirit falling upon first the Samaritans and then the Gentiles with all the signs and wonders that mark that out as receiving the Spirit, which are the exact same signs that accompany the giving of the Spirit initially to the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2. And so, in other words, the implication here is that the Gentiles no longer need to become Jewish proselytes in order to gain covenant access. That's how it worked in the Old Covenant, but now in the New Covenant, they are welcomed directly into the family of God by grace, through faith, in Christ, as Samaritans and as Gentiles, directly. And it's hard for us to realize just how radical this shift was. God had spent centuries reinforcing for the Jewish people the importance of coming before Him in holiness. So they had these cleanliness laws that were meticulous and hard to maintain. They had a kosher diet. Everything had to be washed and food had to be separated and the dairy and the meat and all the things. The rabbis had to bless everything. There was sacrifice and ritual. And God's people were to be wholly distinct from their surrounding nations, the Gentile neighbors, with their pagan ways and their idol worship and their sexual promiscuity and their indulgent lifestyles. And in the Old Testament, the Jews couldn't even eat with Gentiles lest they become unclean and unable to enter into the temple. So these boundaries and barriers were huge. And now, all of a sudden, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, as the Gentiles turn to Jesus, they're in. They're just in. You see the question? And the Jewish people are like, wait. They're unclean. They're uncultured. They're messy and tainted and sullied. We've spent a lifetime staying away from those kind of people, and now we're family. We gotta sit by them. And all these, see, all these Jewish people are so conscientious about ritual purity. Just imagine the after church potluck up in Antioch. Just imagine, okay? So you've got these Jewish believers with all their carefully prepared kosher dishes, meat and dairy separated, blessed by the rabbis, meticulously butchered according to the Mosaic law, making sure all the blood is drained out of the animals, and just everything's perfect. And they've prepared it, and they bring it in, and they set it on the table, and here comes a Gentile with a rack of baby back ribs, you know? Pork just slays it right on the table, right next to him. And they're just, and where did that pork come from, probably? It probably came from the meat market that was right next to the temple where all the sacrifices are made, so then the meat is sold next door. That's where you bought your meat, and that's the pagan temple, and they have all their temple prostitutes doing all their gross stuff in the temple, and then the meat is brought out, and it was probably strangled as a sacrifice, because that's how they did it, and there was blood still in the carcass, and so now it's cooked with the blood in it, which is offensive to the Jews and a violation of all the old covenant laws. And so here we, and they're putting it on the table, and they're like, oy vey, what are you doing? Just like, this is gross. So that's the scenario. And so one group's solution now is, look, we're all about these Gentiles believing in Jesus, that we're fine with that. But if they want the Jewish Messiah, then they need to become Jewish. That's how we've always done this. That's how it's always been done. That's the traditions of Moses. So they got to be circumcised. They've got to obey the law. They've got to become proselytes. They got to become Jewish. And then if they'll just do that, then we won't have all these problems. But you see the difficulty. Do you see it? It's subtle. But what they're doing is they're adding to the gospel. So if they were to write the equation out, they would write it, Jesus plus circumcision plus law-keeping equals salvation. So we got Jesus, but he's not enough. We got to also add circumcision and law-keeping in order to have salvation. They're saying you need more than Jesus to be part of the new covenant family of God. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. You got to do all the Jewish things if you're going to be in. And Paul and Barnabas push back hard. And they say, they would have said things like Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or they would have said Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, they were maintaining it, that it was Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. So you have these two groups, and they're in an impasse, and they don't know what to do. Neither party's backing down, and so they say, well, let's go to Jerusalem and talk to the head honchos, and let's get this sorted out. So that's the controversy. That's where this all begins. Now let's look at the consensus. It takes them a while here at this council, but they do reach consensus. Let's look at how they get there. Acts 15, verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Pause. So after a lot of back and forth here, Peter stands up. This is a big deal. Peter's voice carries a lot of weight, not just because he's part of Jesus' inner circle as a disciple, but he's also the one, you'll remember, who stood up on the day of Pentecost. He gave that great sermon. All those thousands of people responded. The Holy Spirit came that day. He was the main leader on that day, and he's been a main leader ever since. But notice Peter doesn't go straight back to Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. Where does he go as he begins here? He goes to Acts 10 and the story of Cornelius. You guys remember this? You remember the story of Cornelius? How God took Peter and he gave him that dream about unclean animals that wasn't really about unclean animals. It was about unclean people, and how he could now fellowship with the Gentiles. And he goes to Cornelius, the Roman centurion's house, and Cornelius and all his household believe, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they speak in tongues just like they did in Acts 2. And Peter goes, I can't believe this has happened, but God has accepted the Gentiles. Remember this story? And Paul, look at how Peter is phrasing this. He says, you know the choice that God made. This is God's choice. You know how God gave to them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave the Spirit to us. So it was God's choice, and God gave the Spirit. And you know God made no distinction between us and them. Because he cleansed their hearts by faith. Of all the words he could have used, why does he use the word cleanse? That was their problem with the Gentiles. These are unclean Gentiles. And Peter goes, no. God cleansed them on the inside. He cleansed their hearts. On what basis, Peter? On the basis of the fact that they were eating kosher? No. On the basis of being circumcised? No. On the basis of keeping the law of Moses? No. On the basis of becoming good Jews? No. God cleansed their hearts by faith. By faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God cleansed their hearts and filled them with his Spirit. And now the Spirit, who is the promise and the seal of the new covenant, that promise is theirs just as it was ours. Implication. If the Gentiles have the Holy Spirit of God, then they're already cleansed on the inside by God, by grace, through faith in Christ. And they're in. The Gentiles are in. They're part of the family. They're members of the new covenant. They're fully accepted by God for Jesus' sake. And Peter says, look, God has made himself clear on this issue. The Gentiles are clean by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. God sealed them by his Spirit. He fully accepted them in Christ, apart from circumcision. So why would you put God to a test? Why would you challenge what God has already affirmed in the giving of his Spirit? Why would you test God like this? Isn't that what he says, verse 10? Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What's this yoke? What's this yoke that Peter is warning against here? A yoke. We know the image. It's an animal. It's animals would have this yoke on them. Animals that were pulling wagons or plows. They would be yoked together with this wooden burden that harnessed them to the wagon. So it's a word picture. And he's saying there's a yoke, something heavy, something burdensome that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What is it? What's the yoke? In the context, the yoke has to be circumcision and the law of Moses. Has to be. So he's talking about the weight of the Old Testament requirements. It's a yoke. He says, why would you burden the Gentiles with the law of Moses? Our fathers and we've none of us been able to bear this. We know how demanding the law is. We've never been able to keep it perfectly. The law just helped us see our failures that drove us to seek the mercies of God and sacrifice at the temple. But even those sacrifices were temporary. As Jewish people, we know that our only hope for salvation, full, final salvation, lies in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. The law could never save us. Only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. And the same is true of the Gentiles. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We're all under grace. Jews and Gentiles alike, he's saying, are saved by grace through faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. What can you say to that? The logic is amazing. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So remember when Paul and Barnabas came back from their missionary journey at the end of Acts 14, they summarized their trip and they declared to them all what God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So now they're telling these stories to everyone for all to hear. Verse 13. And after they finished speaking, James replied. This is James, Jesus' half-brother, okay, who is an influential leader in Jerusalem, maybe the key leader, actually. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, this is Peter's full Hebrew name, so he's talking about Peter. Simeon, Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it was written. This is Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And that remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James says, look, what Simon Peter has been describing and what Paul and Barnabas have been experiencing on this missionary journey, these things are indeed from the Lord. It was foretold that this would be the case. Amos told us there would be a day when David's fallen dynasty that had collapsed like a tent would be restored in Messiah Jesus, and that there would be a remnant that would seek the Lord, and the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, would be called by the name of the Lord. And God has indeed saved the Gentiles by grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from circumcision and apart from the works of the law. Therefore, verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has been read in every city, read to those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So he says, look, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who turn to the Lord. Not trouble them with what? Not trouble them with circumcision and the law of Moses. That would trouble them. Don't put that yoke on them. Don't put that burden on them. Don't trouble them with these Old Testament requirements. But, I do advise, verses 20 and 21, four things. We're going to write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood, because Moses has been read in all these cities for all these years, and they know Moses. So now, what's with these four things, these four prohibitions? They might seem really strange to us at first, until we remember their connection with the pagan idolatrous worship cult. Remember, the meat was polluted by being sacrificed to idols. There were temple prostitutes that were engaging in sick things, twisted things as acts of so-called worship. They were strangling animals in those temples and leaving the blood in it and then selling it in the markets. So in listing these four things, James, let's be really clear, James is not resurrecting the old covenant law of Moses and wrapping it as a burden around the neck of the Gentiles. He's not doing that. What he's doing is he's drawing out the implications of the Gospels, of the gospel itself. He's drawing out the implication of the gospel for how they are to live together as Jews and Gentiles as one people. He's saying, look, if you believe that Jesus is God's son, the Messiah, if you believe he's your only and all-sufficient sacrifice, that the only one that can make you right with God, then you don't want to be involved in that idol worship anymore. You don't want to be going to the temple and doing the temple prostitution thing with all the sensual worship. You don't want that. And if God has made you a child by his grace, then you want to be gracious to your brothers and sisters, your Jewish brothers and sisters. You want to avoid bringing meat to the potluck that's been offered to the pagan gods and has been strangled and is still full of blood. That's not loving to your brothers and sisters. You need to honor them. Since Jesus gave himself up for you in love, won't you now in love lay down your rights and love your brothers and sisters, your Jewish brothers and sisters, and abstain from these four things that are going to be so very offensive to them. Now, where do these four things come from? In Leviticus 17 and 18 in the Old Testament, these four requirements were laid down for the Gentiles who were sojourning in the land of Israel, who had not become Jewish, but were just living there as residents. And God said, if you're here as residents, I want you to abstain from these four things so as not to give needless offense to your Jewish hosts. And James says, okay, we're not going to put the whole Mosaic covenant on your necks, Gentiles. That would be inappropriate. But we will ask you to be courteous as you dwell with Jewish people. And it seems so appropriate to ask you to do the same things that we asked you to do, God asked you to do in the Old Covenant, as you dwell with Jewish people, to not give needless offense. We ask you to do those four things for your brothers and sisters in Christ now that you're part of the new. It makes sense. In other words, he's very clear. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. The Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to obey the law of Moses. Jesus is enough. Grace is sufficient. The Spirit has come. The Gentiles are in, and we are family in Christ. Amen? And James then trusts also that the self-giving, others-focused, Christ-like love that this new community desperately needs to get along with one another as Jews and Gentiles are thrown into the mix together, that love that will bind them together as family, he trusts that love will be produced not by the law, but by grace through the Spirit and the Word of God. So he says, look, you know, you all know, Moses has been read from days of old in all these cities. You know the Word of God. And now you're filled by his Holy Spirit, and you are alive by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust those ingredients will be more than enough to help you walk in love with one another as Christ has loved you. So you have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the power of the Spirit. You have the Word of God. And now I'm calling you to walk in love just as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for you as a fragrant offering and sacrifice before God. And that's the consensus. So you have the controversy, the consensus, and now there's clarification right here at the end. Acts 15, 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men from among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both of the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So off these four guys go now, entrusted with this letter, so you have multiple witnesses and there will be no confusion, one united voice, and they head up to Antioch. And so when they were sent off, verse 30, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So here they are. Now they have a letter. They have it all in writing. It's documented. Everything's abundantly clear. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. For God has accepted the Gentiles as Gentiles into the new covenant by grace through faith in Christ. So circumcision, no longer necessary. Law keeping, no longer required. The only hope for salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. It's very clear. But notice, that free gift of grace doesn't mean they just get to do whatever they want. You notice this? Having been so lavishly loved by God in Jesus Christ, now they've got to live in love with one another as a family. You see the implications of the gospel. If the Jews and Gentiles have been saved by grace and brought together as a family of God, if God loves Jews and Gentiles alike, then they need to learn to love one another. They need to learn to live as family in Christ, and that's going to require a whole lot of self-giving, others-focused, Christ-like love. And what is going to produce that love of others? That love of others will come not by the law, but by the grace of Jesus through the fruit of the Spirit under the guidance of the Word of God. You see this? Friends, that's the recipe for transformation. The law can show us what we ought to do, but the law will never give us a heart that is willing and able to obey it. But when grace comes, when grace makes you alive by the Spirit, it starts changing your heart. It makes you eager to listen and obey the word of God when you hear it. And that's when you start to change. That's how we become people of love. And it's not just that we grow in love for others. When the grace of the Lord Jesus and the life of the Holy Spirit and the word of the living God drops into our lives and takes hold, we grow in our love of God as well. Because grace plus the Spirit plus the Word produces love of God as well. You see, God has not lowered His standards of holiness in the new covenant one bit. The old covenant and the new have the same standards of holiness. God's standard is and always has been perfection. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Holy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in the new covenant, God has now given us by grace through faith in Christ a new heart full of His Spirit who empowers us to love God and love others in holiness before Him. As the Apostle Paul will write in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, listen to these words. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order, listen, here it is, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit will lead you in a life of obedience that fulfills what the law always intended for you, but which it could never produce. The Spirit will now do in your life as you walk by the Spirit. You will become a person of love as you obey the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, the Word of His grace saturates your life. The law could never make us holy or loving or good, but by grace the Spirit is even now transforming us into the image of Christ as we walk in obedience to the Word of God by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul writes again in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, amazing verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. So the grace has appeared, bringing salvation, that makes sense, and training us, growing us up to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we await the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior and Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for us for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Whoa, okay, so grace gets us in. It's our salvation, and grace grows us up. It's our sanctification. The good works and renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions, changed lives, happens by grace. Grace is the engine that propels our transformation. And don't you see how obedience and good works are flowing from acceptance, not earning acceptance in the first place. We obey from acceptance, not for acceptance, you see. And so the key to our transformation, friends, is not the law. It is grace. It is grace. And we tend to forget that. I think in conservative churches and conservative Christianity, we really tend to forget this. We all too often slip into legalism, heaping up rules, trying to produce change, and it never works. All the rules can ever do is create behavior modification and image management. It will never produce real heart transformation, friends. Because think about it, all the rules will ever do is leverage pride and fear in order to get results. You want this incentive, this candy bar? Behave. You want to avoid these consequences? Behave. But all we do, see, what we're doing is we're leveraging fear and pride to produce behavior modification, and that will never change our hearts. All it does is leave us more full of pride and fear than when we began. And we will never become the people of love like Christ when pride and fear are our heart's motivation. But grace, friends, grace has the power to utterly change us. Grace levels our pride. We're far more sinful than we ever dared realize. And grace calms our fears. You're far more loved than you ever dared hope in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Friends, grace melts our hearts. Grace makes us grateful. Grace stirs up worship. Grace captures our affections. Grace calls us to obedience. Grace teaches us to love. Grace calls us to surrender. Grace walks us with the Spirit. Grace makes us holy. 'Tis grace that has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Because, friends, in the end, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Do you believe that? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand in amazement and awe at your grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. grace so undeserved, grace so lavish and free, grace that when it falls changes everything, changes our hearts, changes our will, changes our lives. Your Spirit, as a gift of grace in our lives, is transforming us. Help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to obey and be holy and surrendered to you. Father, help us to live by grace, to walk in holiness and discover the abundant life that you have for us. We want to put our yes on the table, whatever you ask, whatever your call is. As you put your finger on things in our life, we want to say yes and obey you and surrender and yield. Lead us, Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus' name. We pray this. Amen and amen.